Psalm 54, 54th Psalm tonight, as we continue on in our study of this great book of the Bible. 54th Psalm is a shorter one. It's only seven verses. They do get longer as we get through, as you've read through the Psalms. If you've done that, you'll know that some of them get a little longer as we get through here. But this one's a shorter one. There's still some short ones yet to come. Of course, at the end, they're pretty much all short, past the 119th Psalm. But Psalm 54, as the title gives, and we've covered these before, so I'm not going to give the as far as the names and the superscription, but it gives us a time frame. It gives us an episode in the life of David when the Ziphims came and said to Saul, "Doth not David hide himself with us?" So we look at that historic reference in 1 Samuel here in a little while. But verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them." Selah. "Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies, cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies." We've seen several of these truths before, so some of these we won't spend a lot of time on. There's a couple of points that we'll spend a little bit of time on, and as we study through this, that we'll draw our attention to what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying here. Verse 4, "God is mine helper," is really the anchor of the psalm. It's the point that I believe that David's trying to make in this instance in his life where it seemed like all had gone wrong. And we can have that same confidence that he did, that God is mine helper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll help us to hear what you have prepared. I know the week has gotten on with some, and it's been just one of those weeks. I pray that you'll give us the ability tonight to set all that aside and help me to be clear in my thoughts and understanding in my words, and help what you have in your word here for us to be a blessing and to help us in times ahead as we face the trials of life. Meet with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is another one of those psalms that has, as I've referenced already, a very descriptive superscription. Not all of them, even the ones that have one, aren't quite as exhaustive as this. We saw it in the 52nd psalm. We'll see it another couple of times, the 56th psalm. So not all of them have the details that tell us exactly the background of it. And even though not inspired, it does help us understand more of the content and context of the psalm itself and how to interpret it, how to apply it to our lives today. Even though the Bible was written so many years ago, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, written most people think 3,500 years ago. The book of Job, most likely the oldest written book in biblical terms or biblical times. Some experts and archaeologists and scholars think that it might perhaps be the oldest book ever written of all time. So that would date it back to better than 4,000 years. And so the statistics are, the data is, in broad terms, the Bible was written by 40 different authors over the span of more than 2,000 years. And the last book that was written was nearly 2,000 years ago. So we look back at the Bible, and a lot of people you'll hear today, there's so many cynics and so many skeptics about the Bible, so many Bible deniers and God deniers out there that just seem to want to wreak havoc on biblical principles and Scripture itself, and mock and ridicule anybody that believes the Bible. And one of the arguments they use, it was written so long ago, it doesn't apply today. It was written by men. God, there was no God. God didn't have anything to do with it. It was written by men to deceive people. And those are all the arguments you'll hear. And there are some in pulpits that will even have a midweek service that will make an attempt to say that the Bible as it was given doesn't really apply to us today, that we have to use the figures and allegories and find workarounds to apply it. I disagree. I think there's from Genesis 1 to 1, Revelation 22, 21, from the in the beginning to the final amen in the New Testament, everything in between is directly applicable in some way. The hard part about teaching God's word systematically is to find the application. The Psalms, for the most part, make the application fairly simple. You don't have to read much between the lines. You don't have to find unique or figurative applications to make, as some do. This one's pretty clear. What applied to David, the psalmist, 3,000 years ago, give or take, still applies today in the same way. That's one of the unique things about the book of Psalms. It was given to us. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 23, and I'm not going to read the whole text. You can do that later if you want to. In 1 Samuel 23, David is running from Saul as he was at the beginning, and he had more than one occasion where things didn't go quite as planned. And this group of Israelites that were prone to follow Saul, that were considered him to be the king and would consider him to be the king for quite some time. Verse 19 of 1 Samuel 23 says, "Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hills of Hakalah, which is of the south of Jishamon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." Now, David came to the area of Ziph in verse 15, was in the wilderness of Ziph in a wood. Jonathan was with him. In verse 16, strengthened his hand in God. That comes back in the psalm we're studying in verse 4. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. And I think he's speaking of Jonathan directly there in the episode in 1 Samuel 23. But the Ziphites initially seemed to support David, and it was a con. They betrayed David. They were Israelites. These were not, they're referred to as strangers and oppressors in the 54th Psalm, but they acted that way. They weren't technically, literally strangers. They were Israelites. They were family. And you remember what David said more than once, that he was betrayed by friends. He was betrayed by his own son. And we know that those are prophecies pointing forward to the Messiah and the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. The people of Ziph, even though they were Israelites themselves, betrayed David's location to King Saul, who was hunting him. You'll find a similar event in 1 Samuel 26. I should have stayed there. If you flip over a few pages in 1 Samuel 26, you find some say this is the same second telling of the same event. It can't be. It is not. So they did this twice, recorded at least. Verse 20, chapter 26, verse 1, the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? Twice. And there's a whole lot of things that transpire between chapter 23 and chapter 26 for this to be, by any measure, the same event being told two different times. It was not. He just happened to hide himself in the same place twice, at least. Psalm 54, back to our text in Psalm 54, is most likely was written in response to the first betrayal in chapter 23, where he barely escaped capture by Saul and was called away, as Saul was called away to fight the Philistines. So God intervened at that point. But it was at that point of danger and betrayal that David turned to the Lord in faith and most likely penned this psalm. Now, nobody can be dogmatic on that, and I certainly wouldn't be, but that's my understanding of it. If there was any of the Psalms that were written in real time, or at least relatively close to the event that is either stated or speculated, this is one of them. These were real thoughts on his mind that the Holy Spirit used to inspire the writing of this psalm. Later on, it was penned and put together, given to the chief musician as an instructive psalm. It's considered a psalm of lament that goes from a plea for help to a note of praise. And we see that in some of the longer psalms that are considered lament psalms. Recorded here is David's plea for deliverance, his confidence in God's justice, and then a note of praise for the Lord's faithful help. The first three verses are a plea for help. Now, we've seen this plea all throughout the Psalms already. We'll see it numerous times again. And what it tells us, and repetition is the best educator, and the Bible's the best own commentary, and all the other quaint sayings that we use, there's much value in those. We need to be reminded, especially in times of betrayal or times of distrust or times of trouble or anguish or sorrow for that matter, that there is a God in heaven that we serve, that gave his life for us, that he is there as our helper. It doesn't take a lot of explanation to know what that means. It's personal. The God of creation, the great I am, the Almighty One, all the other attributive titles that God has for us in his word tell us that he's our helper. In verses 1 and 2, we find the how of this plea. There are three things stated: save me, judge me, and hear me. Now there's that, we've mentioned it before, that Hebrew parallelism. And it's a synonymous parallelism here that has a progressive nature to it. It's the judge me builds on save me, hear me builds on judge me, builds on save me. That's the way this works. But we'll look at it systematically. We'll look at it one at a time. And we've seen these terms before, so there's nothing new here necessarily. But the first phrase, save me, O God, by thy name. The first thing he pleads for is to be saved, delivered from the outcome of the betrayal by the Ziphites or the Ziphims. It was a prayer for real personal deliverance from a real personal enemy. Again, these are not abstract terms as some teach these passages. They are very applicable to us today. We're dealing with spiritual warfare Sunday mornings. We know that there's an enemy that's going to attack us. We know that there's trouble around us. We know that there are just difficulties everywhere in forces we can't see. But in some cases, in fact, often in life, there will be real manifestations by real people that rise up against us. And unfortunately, it's not always people that we would expect to. It's quite the opposite. It'll be people that we wouldn't expect that would happen to. And we've probably all faced that, at least the adults here have most likely faced that. Real personal enemies that we need to have real personal deliverance from. That's what David is begging God for in that initial imperative, save me by thy name. The deliverance is not based on anything that David has done or that was done in the past or that will be done by David. It was based solely on what God can do in all that God is. And that's summed up in that prepositional phrase, by thy name. One author said this, I came across in dealing with this phrase, by thy name. God's name is the manifestation of his character, the sum of his revealed attributes. The psalmist can appeal to it, for God has declared that it is his will to save those who put their trust in him. So when he declares that desire for help based upon the name of God, he's calling upon all that God is. It's a summation of all the revealed attributes that we know about God. In fact, holy is thy name, that foundational attribute of holiness that all others are built, is his name. Turn back to Psalm 5, verse 1, the fifth psalm. I'm sorry, verse 11. You know, that issue of the name of God and the help that we need. It says in Psalm 5, verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. We have songs in our hymn book about the name of Jesus and about the name of God and the love of God and all the attributes that we know who God is. There's a reason for that. It's because of his name. Then the second part of the Psalm 54, back to the 54th Psalm, verse 1. Judge me by thy strength. Now this word judge is a broad term. It's a very common term in the Bible. It's translated by many different English words that have a fairly wide range of meaning to them. He isn't asking God in this case to evaluate his case as a judge would do, but to contend for his cause, almost as a defense attorney would. He isn't asking God to determine whether he's guilty or innocent. He's asking God to act as his advocate. This word implies in this context that God as the righteous judge will not merely pronounce a verdict, but will actively intervene to set things right. That's what he's asking God to do. Don't just pronounce guilty or innocent. Don't judge me in that nature. Set things right. Vindicate me. Because David knew he was right. Now, David wasn't sinless. We know that. He was, there's extremely egregious sins that David is recorded as having committed. We've seen those. We've studied some of them. But nonetheless, David was judged as righteous. He was reckoned to God as righteous, not because of who he was, but because of who his God was. We're the same way. We're sinners saved by grace. It's the grace part. My dad would say it's the saved by grace part that I like. Judge me by thy strength. Considering God is all powerful, David is simply relying on that strength, on that power, on that might to accomplish what needs done. Then he said, hear my prayer, verse 2, give ears. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. We've seen this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on this, but let me make this observation here. And I think I've made it before. I don't go back to look, but if I did, it bears repeating anyways because it's repeated here for us. In that phrase, give ear to the words of my mouth, the structure of this phrase, the structure of this word, the word order used here, indicates that this was David asking God to not just hear a silent prayer or his heart prayer, but to hear the words that he prayed out loud. And I believe that God intends for us to see here that our prayers prayed out loud are given to be so, are demonstrated here to be so, so that we recognize that he's there. The understanding I have about this is when we pray, and especially if we're praying out loud, I had a preacher friend that would go off into the woods and in any time he could. If the weather was at all decent, and even days that it wasn't decent, I'd known him to go out in bad weather, and he'd go out on out in the woods somewhere and find a stump, and he would pray, but he would pray out loud, as if God was there. And we say that, don't we? We pray as if God was there. Well, we do that because he is there. And this, we need to understand this in that light, that we're not praying to just some mystical being that we can't see and we're not really sure is there, as the world thinks of prayer. We're praying to a real God that has a real intent, purpose, to hear our real, audible prayers. Now, yes, there are times where praying in our heart are found. Even Jesus did that. One of the references that I came across, turn back to Nehemiah chapter 2. There's a unique verse in Nehemiah chapter 2 that I like. If you've ever studied through Nehemiah or taught through Nehemiah, you'll recognize this because it's one of those that catches people's attention. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4. Now, this is Nehemiah saying, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? He'd gone, he'd come back, and he'd seen the horrible state Jerusalem was in, and so he was burdened with it, heavy-hearted. wept over it, came back, came into the king, said, I have a problem. He said, what dost thou make request? And he said this, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king. Now, he didn't stop, walk out, find a place to pray to God out loud. He, at that moment, in that moment, prayed within himself to the God of heaven about the same time that he voiced the next phrase, and I said unto the king, but please the king, that thy servant have found favor in thy sight. And he went on with his request. Now, I've taught this before, and I've studied that out. There is no time gap between those events. So there's nothing wrong. In fact, there is a lot of things right with praying in our spirit. We find that in the Bible. But sometimes I'm afraid that we've heard it taught. I know I have. Maybe you haven't, but I have. I've heard it taught that that's the most important prayer. I disagree. Honestly, I do. I think the intent that God has is for us to pray as if he's sitting right beside us. Talking to him as if he's right beside us. Because he is. Verse 3 is the why of the prayer. For strangers are risen up against me, oppressors seek after my soul. We've seen these phrases before, not going to spend a lot of time on them. That's synonymous parallelism. Strangers are the oppressors. Risen up against me is equal to seek after my soul. That's how they rose up against him, by seeking his death. They simply wanted him gone. Didn't matter whether they were foreigners or Israelites. The outcome was still the same. And the reason for that is they have not set God before them. To set God before oneself means to live in light of his presence, in light of his authority, in light of his accountability. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. We need to always keep God before us. If we do that, if we know he's there, and we do that through the Word of God, if we know the Bible and we study the Bible and God is there, we're living in light of his presence, his authority, his accountability, then we're not going to be prone to wander, as the songwriter said, the hymn writer said. Those that are our enemies, those that are enemies of God, don't do that. They have not set God before them. And although his enemies, David's enemies, were attempting to destroy him and kill him, keep him from the throne, he knew they were ultimately enemies of God. And that was the root cause of why they were doing what they were doing. They simply hated God. Same thing's true today. This is directly applicable to us today. Jesus said in John 15, 18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So when the world hates us, when they rise up against us, when they mock us, when they ridicule us for being Christians and having a testimony and going to church and not doing what they do because we know it's wrong and all the other things that we're ridiculed for, they're not, yes, they're doing that to us, but they're doing that because of who we follow. They hate Jesus more than they hate us. They hate us because they hated him first. That was the plea for help. Verses 4 and 5 is the provision of help. In verse 4, behold, God is mine helper. That word behold is a very common word, used hundreds of times in the Bible in various ways. And we skim over it when we read, I do anyways, and I'm going to guess a lot of people do. But it's more than just a filler word. It's a call to attention. It's where we would say, if we want to get somebody's attention, we would yell out, hey. That sometimes does. Now, when I was teaching, well, with my own kids, let's just use our own kids for an illustration. When I wanted to get their attention, I would say, look at me when I'm talking to you. Now, I don't know if that's a problem with anybody else here, but that was a problem for me. That's a problem for me, honestly, especially with, like, my wife was in here, she would agree with me, and even my kids. Well, I don't know if Dad's listening. I don't think he's looking at me. So they would turn the tables on me because we're kind of all like that in some ways. But this is that behold. It's to get your look at me when I'm talking to you kind of thing. And that's the nature of it. It's used here with God as mine helper to draw attention to the contrast between verse 3, they have not set God before them, and those that opposed David and the fact that they had not set God before him, and the confidence that he had in the God he served. So he knew where his help was coming from. The function of that word behold here makes a turning point. It shifts from petition to confidence. It demonstrates an intensity of emotion. Even though our enemies may be numerous, and even though we'll face betrayal by friends at times, behold, God is, and this isn't there, but it's implied, still and always mine helper. It emphasizes personal experience. You might think of it this way, whatever others do, I know this, God is mine helper. Behold, there's a lot in that verse. We see it in other verses of the Bible all through, some of the more familiar ones to us. Genesis 22:13. Remember, that's the story of the account in the Bible of Abraham offering Isaac, being commanded offering Isaac. And when they got up on the mountain and Isaac was tied down Abraham was about to strike him, and the angel stopped him and said, Abraham, lift up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Behold. Now, if you're like me, you read past that word behold. You don't really think of it. You don't really take it in because there's no punctuation with it. It's just another word, a filler word in the Bible. But it's far from that. It's given to show divine provision. It's to draw our attention to the fact that God provided himself a lamb. Psalm 121 verse 4 says, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Demonstrates God's constant care. Pay attention, listen up to this. Then the most familiar probably is Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Again, we don't look at that word behold very often in the function it carries. But it is an extremely valuable word. God is my helper, simple but profound truth. We'll come to this, and I don't know if this week or next week, but quite possibly this week in Hebrews 13:6, it says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. So this is quoted again in the New Testament, directly applied to us. Dealing with the provision of help, who's helped? Two different people, or one person, one group. David, mine helper, my soul, in the end of verse 4, and the Lord is with them that uphold my soul. And I think this is talking about all those that helped Saul, helped David when he was running from Saul. In this case, I already mentioned, speaking specifically of Jonathan. If you remember, Aaron and Hur physically held up the arms of Moses. And that's what this word uphold means, is to actively support. It's not a passive term. It has in its view here a load support. Now, they didn't build structures then like we do now, but they knew how. If you study the ancient Egyptian structures, I don't know, there aren't too many things out there like the pyramids that are built. They knew how to build support structures. They knew the engineering of them. They were well-versed in all of that. The word uphold in verse 4, the Lord is with them that uphold my soul, is that foundational load support structure. Without it, we'll fall. We need others to help. We need others' support. That's what he's talking about. Now, there are some that interpret this completely different. They'll say this is David speaking of himself, and they even translate it that way. They don't even give any indication at all that this is talking about a support system around us. It's talking. There are those that say that this is God supporting David. It isn't. The structure of the words doesn't hold that up, nor does the context of the psalm hold that up. This is human instruments of help and support that we all need. And we've seen that before throughout Scripture. Verse 5, we find in dealing with the provision of help, what help is being provided? Justice. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Not vengeance. It's not what he's asking for. We see that in the next phrase. Cut them off in thy truth. He changes from third person to first person. And he does that. It's done in Hebrew poetic structure. It's done that way to demonstrate again emphasis. David's thought goes from others that were helping him, others that were against him, that God was going to reward them for evil. Then he quickly turns to God in a brief prayer, cut them off in thy truth. The phrase cut them off basically means bring them to an end. Either bring the oppression to an end or bring their life to an end. And it's in his truth. To be cut off in God's truth means to be opposed by a God who cannot lie, who cannot fail, and who cannot overlook sin and evil. His truth always includes mercy to the humble and judgment to the wicked. That's why he didn't ask for God to bring down wrath upon them, cut them off in thy wrath, or cut them off in thy judgment. He said, cut them off in thy truth. He wasn't asking for vengeance. He was asking for justice, judgment. And then verses 6 and 7 are a praise for help. It's very simple here. The offering for praise, I will freely sacrifice unto thee. Same word is used in the Old Testament for free will offering. This is a voluntary response, not done out of obligation, but a grateful devotion to God. Freely sacrificing praise. The praise is the sacrifice, that Hebrew parallelism. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. The sacrifice he's offering is praise. We see that in Hebrews 13:15. Again, we'll come to that in a couple of weeks. It says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:15 points back to this text. The reason for praise is, again, the goodness of his name. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. His name is good. Goes back to verse 1 and what was taught there. And verse 7 is just a reflection of praise. He hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye hath seen his desire upon mine enemies. Now, whether the victory had happened at this point is unknown. I tend to think, and understand the way this is structured, I tend to think it hadn't happened yet. This is David acknowledging God will deliver in advance. That's faith. He was that confident in him. Now, it might be that it already happened. We can't know for sure. But suffice it to say, and we know the historical account of it, God did deliver him. We find a message in this psalm that speaks to all of us, to every believer who has faced betrayal or opposition or simply weariness in the battle. David shows us that when others rise up against us, and they will, that we're not left without hope. We can cry out as David did, just as clearly as he did, we can today, for help, putting our trust in his faithfulness just like David did. David anchors his soul in the unchanging character of God, as we should. He moves from pleading for help to professing his confidence to praising the Lord, all before the deliverance is even complete. That's faith. Every circumstance we can say with David, I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. Let's pray.